Well, it's wonderful to be with you in beautiful Victoria, a lot nicer than Toronto, especially this time of year. So, like Kevin mentioned, I work for a ministry called Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And if I could sum up what our ministry is about, there's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and it says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And I think what Peter is saying here is that there are reasons to believe the Christian faith, reasons that it's true. And our job as Christians, when we're challenged by our faith, about our faith, when people ask us questions, is to be ready to give an answer that speaks to reasons for the hope that we have. And this morning, we're coming to one particular challenge to the Christian faith that many people have today. Has science buried God? Has modern science made God irrelevant at best, if not impossible? Can you be someone who believes in science, is in the scientific field, but also believes in God? This might be a question you've been asked by friends or family. It might be a question you're wrestling with yourself. But for all of us as Christians, wanting to be ready to give an answer, we need to spend some time thinking through this real challenge. My background in this area is that I went to a high school that specialized in science and technology. I have many friends who now work for Google and Microsoft. I went a different direction. I studied theology, what was once called the queen of the sciences, may I point out. But in my graduate work, I made my way back to science by studying what's called the philosophy of science. How can we do science? How does science work? But still now, when I speak to my friends from high school, they say to me, "Logan," you know, they find out I'm a Christian, "I just so love that you're a Christian. I can see it gives you real meaning in your life and joy. I can see that. And, you know, I would like to also believe like you, but I'm a rational person. You know, I believe in science. I can't believe in God." And what's funny is that, you know, in today's world, we actually have a word, you know, for someone who believes in imaginary things or someone who talks to imaginary people. We tend to call those people insane. So what my friends are politely telling me is, "Logan, I think that you are insane, but I can really see the meaning and joy you get from your insanity. And I am perhaps so lacking of that meaning and joy that seeing it in you, I'm almost ready to be insane to have it." But on a more serious note, I think what's at the heart here is a conflict between science and faith. That's what's perceived. The Oxford chemist Peter Atkins boldly declared, "Science and religion cannot be reconciled. You have to make a choice. You can't have both." But it should just give us pause, the fact that so many of the world's greatest scientific minds across history have believed in God. We would think of maybe Francis Bacon, Galileo, Kepler, Newton, Boyle, Faraday, Pasteur, Mendel, Kelvin. The list goes on and on. It just might be a more complicated relationship than we might think. There are many scientists who believe in God. And what I want to do this morning is approach this question through the lens of a passage of scripture. It comes from the book of John. We've had it read to us, one of the biographies of Jesus. And it's a passage about the nature of the Christian God, what God is like. And the reason I've taken this tack on the question is that there was an English theologian named N.T. Wright. And at one point, he was a chaplain at a college in Cambridge. And what he would do is, you know, get the chance to speak to incoming students. And to the ones who didn't believe in God, he would say to them, "Tell me about the God that you don't believe in. Because chances are, I don't believe in that God either." I think N.T. Wright had seen often what people have rejected in their minds when they reject God. They're actually rejecting a caricature of what God is really like. And so this morning, I want to press into this passage and see, what is the God of the Bible like? How does that speak into this question of science and faith? And we're going to see this passage talks about three aspects of the Christian God, that he is the irreducible origin of the universe, that he is the ultimate source of meaning, and the source of hope. And I'm going to start now, we've had the passage read to us, by jumping right into origin. So we can go to the next slide with the passage. We're told here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So right away we see this is talking about the Word. What is the Word? We're told it was there in the beginning. It's with God. It also is God. A few verses after this passage we see the Word becomes flesh. And we can see John is talking to us about Jesus. He's telling us how creation happened. In the beginning, God created, and he did it through the Word. But I want to focus in on this part I have in yellow here. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. All things are created by God. I think this is significant because often when it comes to science and faith, people think, look, thousands of years ago, we needed to believe in a God to explain the things that we didn't understand. You know, and often what people have in mind are Greek gods like Zeus. Zeus was the thunder god. We don't know how thunder and lightning works. We invent a god to explain that part of the world. And so the narrative goes, God is getting crowded out. There was a time we needed him, but now that science is advancing, his domain is getting smaller and smaller. We don't need him anymore. But what's significant to point out here is that what we don't have is, in the beginning, God created the bits of the universe we don't understand. What we have is that he created all things. Nothing exists that wasn't created by him. What does this mean? This just means that what science is talking about and what faith is talking about are on two different levels of explanation. One is a level of explanation of mechanism, and the other is an explanation of agency. What do I mean by this? We can go to the next slide. It would be like putting Henry Ford against the assembly line as explanations for the automobile. If I asked you, how did the automobile come into existence? You might tell me about the assembly line. Here's how it's made. That would be a valid explanation, but an equally valid explanation would be to say, well, Henry Ford, the designer of the automobile, he designed the assembly line. Both Henry Ford and the assembly line are equally valid explanations of the automobile. One is on the level of an explanation of mechanism. Here's how it happened. Another is on the level of agency. Here is the mind behind the creation. But what about when we think about, you know, maybe the universe is different, though. Why did we need to posit this extra explanation of agency? Can't we just have the mechanism? And often people then want to say, can you prove to me that God exists? I don't know if you've ever had that question. Well, we need to be tricky, though. Whenever someone raises that word prove, there are actually different meanings to the word prove. Some people say, basically in logic and mathematics, if you prove something, you have a select group of axioms, you go step by step to arrive at a conclusion that everybody can agree with. But even when you go into the other sciences, in chemistry, in biology, the kind of proof that you talk about is the kind of proof that uses a hypothesis and explains the evidence. You say, here's the evidence here, here's a hypothesis that I think makes the most sense. And I think that this line of explanation is what we need to have in mind when we think about with God. Where does the evidence point? We can go to the next slide. But often people would say, hang on a minute. Isn't faith not supposed to be about evidence? Isn't faith meant to be the opposite of reason? Isn't that what makes it faith? Isn't faith always blind? But this is not what faith is in the Bible. The word that's used for faith in the New Testament is the word pistis in Greek, and it also is the word for trust. It's the word that I would use to say, I'm going to trust this chair as I put my weight on it. But before I do that, I'm going to make a judgment of the evidence. I'm going to think, will this chair hold up my weight? Does it look stable? Or I could think of lending my car to Pastor Kevin. I could think, you know, I have the keys in my hand, but before I hand them over, I'm thinking about the evidence. Have I seen him drive? You know, is he a trustworthy guy? Now, all this to say, I'm certainly saying that faith is more than intellectual. Don't get me wrong. It is more than intellectual, but it's certainly not less than intellectual. It is a decision of trust the passing over the keys, but it's a decision that's based on evidence. When it comes to God, we are handing over not the keys to our car, but the keys to our life. And that's a full surrender of our whole being to Him. But it's a decision we can make on evidence, both that God exists and that He's worthy of our trust. But just briefly now, someone might say, well, what evidence are you talking about? What evidence is there for God's existence? We could go to the next slide. We could think about, we're talking about the origin here. One of the biggest pieces of evidence that has emerged is that it now seems most scientists believe there was a beginning. For thousands of years, ever since Aristotle, we believed the universe had always existed. That was the consensus of the intellectual elite. There was no time when it began, it always was. And so this was always at odds with the Christian worldview that says, no, there was a moment when something came from nothing and it began. It's just been in the last 100 years that this idea of a Big Bang has come forward. When it first started to gain popularity, there actually was resistance in the scientific community. Nature is one of the most prestigious scientific periodicals, and the editor of Nature in the 1960s made a public statement saying, we will not publish on this topic, because if the Big Bang is true, this gives Christians way too much to go off of. Now today, the idea that there was a beginning is the main theory accepted by cosmologists. It's not proof there is a God, but I'll tell you what, that's a piece of evidence. There was a beginning. And if we had time, we could go much further into the incredible fine-tuning of the universe, the way the speed the universe expanded, our distance from the sun, the way the Earth is tilted. Scientists have calculated down to an infinitesimal degree how lucky we are, lucky they would say, to be alive on this planet. We could talk about the beauty of creation. We could talk about the existence of right and wrong, the historical evidence for the resurrection, the fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are pieces of evidence, and together they make a compelling case. Faith is a decision of the will, but it's one based on evidence. But just now, before we move on to the other topics, I want to think about this question of miracles. We can go to the next slide. Often people say, okay, but let me just give you the quintessential example where I see science and faith against each other. What about miracles? There you have scientific laws being broken. How can it be good for a Christian to be in science? You're just going to, you can't understand something, it was a miracle. Scientific laws can break, apparently. But C.S. Lewis, a professor from the University of Oxford from a while ago, has given a really helpful illustration that's been helpful for me. He said, imagine that you go home from church today. You go to your bedroom and you go to your bedside table. You pull out the drawer, you put in $100, close the drawer. You come back the next day and do the same thing. Pull out the drawer, put in another $100, close it. Let's say then you come back a third day, you open the drawer, you see what's inside, and instead of the 200, you find 150. Now, are you going to conclude that the laws of arithmetic have been broken, or that the laws of Canada have been broken? See, it's your knowledge that arithmetic doesn't break because it can be trusted. It's your knowledge of that that lets you know there's been some intervention into the system. Someone has reached in from the outside and taken something out. And in the same way, when we think about miracles, the reason why Christians go on about the resurrection is because we know from science that dead people don't come back to life. It's because we know that we're able to look at what's happened on the cross and with the empty tomb and say, something is going on here. There's been some kind of intervention, and the laws of science aren't breaking. They're showing us that God has intervened here. This is no contradiction point between science and faith. Faith is a decision of the will, but it's based on evidence. But I want to move now to my next point on meaning. And it's actually with these last two points, meaning and hope, that we see here we're entering into an area that's beyond the bounds of science. Science cannot speak into these questions. Just to give you an example, one of my professors from Oxford, John Lennox, gives this illustration of, let's say, imagine I invited a whole team of scientists over to investigate a wonderful cake I have in front of me. And I have the best scientists in the world there. And let's say a physicist, I ask each one of them, explain the cake to me. A physicist comes forward and says, let me tell you about the forces acting on this cake. And he tells me all about them. I could bring a chemist up and say, tell me about this cake. And he could say, let me show you. Here are the molecular structures here. Here's how it's all sitting together like this. I could have a nutritionist come and tell me what would happen if I ate it all at once. You know, and those are all valid explanations of the cake. But let's say I ask a whole team of scientists, but what's the meaning of the cake? What's the cake for? Let's say that I had made the cake for my Aunt Sally's birthday. That's the meaning of the cake. I know that I'm the author. But no amount of scientific studying of that cake, no advance of science, would be able to arrive at that conclusion, at that knowledge, unless I told them. So what we have with science is here is a kind of knowledge that's scientific. But there's another kind of knowledge, another kind of truth, that's from revelation. The only way that they could know anything about the meaning of the cake is if I told them. And so when we come to a human life and we ask the question, what is the meaning of your life? Science can tell you about your biology and your chemistry, but it cannot answer the question of what your life is for. And this is where we see again this passage speaking into the question. But if we looked at what scientists say about meaning, we'd actually find a pretty bleak message. We can go to the next slide. Richard Dawkins, who's another Oxford professor, he says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. This is the logical conclusion of science alone when it comes to the meaning of our lives, the meaning of the world. It's all meaningless. There's no purpose, nothing. But even if Richard Dawkins wants to say that, I want to bring another voice into the conversation. We can go to the next slide. David Foster Wallace was a postmodern novelist, not a Christian, probably would call himself an agnostic. But he very provocatively says, you know, even if you want to believe there's no meaning, no human can live that way. He says, actually, all of us as human beings, we need to find a meaning. We need to find something to live for. And what this actually looks like, he says, is worship. Here's what he says. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Now, I have friends who often say to me, I'm just not the religious kind of person. It might be that you describe yourself that way here. David Foster Wallace is saying, no, you are. It's not a question of whether you're worshiping something. You are. The question is, what are you worshiping? And not all worship, he says, treats us the same. I want to finish his quote because it's very, very compelling. He says, the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Well, what do you mean, David Wallace? Next line of the quote. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Very powerful words on meaning. We all are religious. We all are worshiping something. The question is what we're worshiping eating us alive or bringing us life? I want to turn back now to the passage in John 1. Thinking about this just first line, in the beginning was the Word. I've said at the beginning, the Word, we know, is talking about Jesus. But we actually know more about what's going on here. Part of what John is doing is actually taking a word from Greek philosophy. The word here for word is logos. And when he was using this word in the first century, people would have known immediately what he was talking about. In the Greco-Roman world, the logos was the key to unlock all meaning in life. It was the animating principle that permeated through all existence. It was just this key word, the meaning of everything. And this is the word he's using. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Epicureans didn't believe there existed a logos. It was just an imaginary idea. There isn't a real meaning. The Stoics believed there was a meaning, but we couldn't know it. And here, John has the audacity to say, well, there is a meaning to life. There is a logos. But instead of a theory or an idea, it's a person. In the beginning was the Word. And then he says, he was with the God in the beginning. The key to unlock all meaning in the universe, John is saying, is a person. And he tells us just a bit more about it as well. You can go to the next slide. He talks to us about the Word, but then he also says, in this Word was life. We've talked about these other things that people worship. David Foster Wallace says, those things will eat you alive. This meaning of life, John tells us, this will give you life. And the word here that's used for life is zoe. And in the Bible, there are two words for life. In the Greek, there's bios, which is the word for, you know, biological life. We see that in the word biology. But this word here means more than that. It means life lived to the full, zoe life. It's a word we almost find unique in John's gospel, and he uses it 36 times. It's a life lived to the full. The reason why worshiping the word brings you life is because when we come into relationship with him by repentance and faith, we come across an unconditional approval and love that cannot be taken away. There we find zoe life. And this leads me into the question of hope, which is the last point I want to think about. Again, when we turn to atheism and its thoughts on hope, we don't find great answers. Our culture is interesting. On the one hand, there is this sense of optimism. We're going somewhere. The human race is progressing. We're moving forward. But what our scientists remind us of is that actually, taking a step back, it's a bleak world. Here's a quote from British philosopher Bertrand Russell. He says, and we can get this on the slide again. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Not the kind of quote you're going to put on like your, you know, bedside table in the morning, wake up, oh, great, you know, on the scaffolding of these truths of firm despair. It's intense stuff. The Christian faith says, no, it couldn't be further from what he's saying. Let's go to the part of the passage that talks about this. In him, in the Logos, is life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's interesting, we're told that, you know, the light traces its way back to Jesus, right? Because the light, we're told, comes from the life which is in Jesus. But it's interesting, we're told the light is found in the darkness. Now, one thing that Christianity will tell you is that darkness is real. Hinduism and Buddhism will say, ultimately, darkness is just an illusion. Atheism will say, you better get used to darkness because there's no light to be found. Christianity says, no, there is darkness. There's awful things, and that's not how they're meant to be. But it's so interesting. The darkness is where the light is. We can go to the next slide. Maybe you know, you've been watching the news a few weeks ago. Elie Wiesel, a Romanian Holocaust survivor, passed away. He was interned at the concentration camp of Auschwitz, and he lost his father there. And he's most well known for writing a series of books called the Night Trilogy after his time there. And one of the most powerful scenes in the book, Night, is where he is in line with these other prisoners observing the execution of a child. And he's describing the scene, and he hears behind him one of the prisoners saying, "For God's sake, where is God?" And the next line in his book, he says, "And from within me, I heard a voice answer, 'This is where, hanging here from this gallows.'" Elie Wiesel was not a Christian. But there's something very powerful about this image, this idea that we look at the Buddha, and it's a face of tranquility. We look at Krishna from Hinduism, and she's smiling. And the image of the cross couldn't be further from that. We can even look at that on the next slide. There was a man 2,000 years ago who claimed to be God, and he was hanging from a sort of gallows. The light is in the darkness. Why is the light in the darkness? Jesus is dying to pay the price of our sins. Now, there are many people who say, look, I like the idea of the cross, but I don't like this idea that it had sins involved. I look at it as a beautiful sacrifice. It was loving for him to die. But this whole idea that I needed him to die, that it took care of my sins, I don't buy that. We have to ask, does that view of the cross hold water? I want to give you another illustration. Imagine we're in beautiful Victoria. Let's say after the service, a few of us walk down to the Inner Harbor. And a few of you are showing me around, and you know, here's helping the Toronto boy see some beauty. And as we're walking there along the water, I just start getting really emotional. You know, I just start feeling really touched by the love you've shown me. You've welcomed me here. And I just say, you know, I just want to show you how much I love you all. And I jump in the water and I drown. You know, are you guys going to look at each other and go, wow, how he loved us? No, you're going to go, my goodness, poor guy's crazy or something. Oh, you should have seen this coming. But just imagine I change the story. Let's say that we're out walking along the harbor. One of you falls in. A current starts taking you out. I jump in to save you. I die in the process. Now, is that love? That changes the story. And in the same way, if Jesus is just some random guy on a cross dying, in no way is that love. That's madness. It only will make sense to you. The cross will only mean anything to you if you see yourself in a position of peril, needing to be rescued, and that that was something that happened through the cross. The cross will make no sense otherwise. The peril of the cross, the peril we're in, is stuck in our sins and worshiping things that are eating us alive. And even still, there's a response that many people have to say, look, I just don't think it's that serious. Why is Christianity so dark all the time? Why are you always talking about sin? I had a friend whose father was just doing pretty fine. He had a little, you know, uncomfort and went to the doctor, and the doctor proceeded to give him a very serious diagnosis and said, you think that you're fine, but really, your life's in danger. And actually, he said, I think we're going to need to amputate your leg. And actually, the father was there with the rest of the family, and he sort of turned to them and goes, you know, this is a bit extreme. I think I'm feeling fine. And then starting to wonder, perhaps this is an expedient step for the doctor. You know, maybe it would just be more complicated to keep treating this. Amputation's pretty extreme. But in the midst of this, the doctor came up and said, look, we also have a shortage in our blood bank for your type blood. I'm a match. I think you need this. I'm willing to give my blood for you to have this really costly operation. And suddenly, it was as the family saw the cost the doctor was willing to take on himself that they began to trust the diagnosis. This is a serious diagnosis. I think this is a little extreme. But when you see the cost the doctor is willing to take, you begin to see, well, I think I might need to take this seriously. And it's the same way when we look at the cross. On the cross, we see a serious diagnosis. Is it really that bad? My life's going fine. I've never killed anyone. I'm not a sinner. When we look at the cross, we see God is saying, no, your situation is more urgent than you think. The diagnosis is that we need a transplant of the heart. We are worshiping things that eat us alive. The word repent in the Bible just means to turn around, to turn to things that we can worship that will actually give us hope and life. And when we do this, we find our hope. We can go just now to the next line. The second part of verse 5, the light is shining in the darkness. The second part is that the darkness has not overcome it. The light went into the darkness on our behalf, but it doesn't remain there. And here is a depiction of the empty tomb. And in Jesus raising from the dead, the Bible says that we can know our sin is overcome, so that by repentance and faith we can enter into a relationship with God and find in him that source of love and approval that comes from nowhere else. I wonder, I have a lot of friends who are Christians, and I feel this way sometimes, but sometimes we ask, you know, how are you doing with God? Well, I'm doing okay, I'm working on it, I'm still working through some sins, and I think he likes me, I went to church this morning. The amazing thing is we can actually know. If you entered a relationship with God by repentance and faith, you can know what he thinks of you. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, Jesus is talked about as a high priest, and then he's talked about as sitting down. Now, this is where sometimes we need to look at a cultural lens. What's going on here? That doesn't mean anything to us. Well, in the Hebrew culture of the first century, you would sit down when your work was finished. What this means is Jesus is before God right now. He's sitting down. What he's doing is he's pointing to the cross and pointing to the finality of the cross. As Christians, we're not just forgiven, you know, next time we confess, oh, I better forgive, you know, because I might get hit by a bus and I need to forgive to get those sins from the last 2 minutes. No, there's a finality. Jesus dies. He's sitting down. The sins of our past, every sin we will commit, it's all paid for. We can know where we stand. And because of that, when we enter into relationship with God, when we orient our lives towards him, we can know his love and acceptance, and it is a beautiful thing. And through this, we're given hope that even though we will die, we will one day rise with Christ. You know, I think about in a world without hope, death we keep far away. In the Christian faith, we surround our churches with cemeteries. I can go to the next slide, too. In the Middle Ages, they used to write often one word on a grave, and that was the Latin word resurgam, and it means, I will rise. Christians are not buried, they are planted. In the resurrection, we find a hope for ourselves. And I wonder, maybe in a church this size, I imagine there are a lot of people who are hurting deeply. This is a resurrection hope that's pretty far down in the future. But a powerful thing to remember is when we look at the cross and we see Jesus not abandoning us then, we can know he is not, if he did not abandon you then, he will not abandon you now. Because the darkness overcame him, it will not overcome you. But Christianity not only gives us a hope for ourselves, it gives us a hope for the world. The Bible says Jesus' death and resurrection sets in motion the renewal of all creation. That one day every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more evil. And that is a hope that the world does not have. One day the sun will swallow up the earth and there'll be no more. Christianity says, no, there is hope. Something is coming. Hope is real. When C.S. Lewis moved from atheism to Christianity, one of the ways he talked about his conversion was this. He says, I lived a life before without really believing there was a real meaning or hope. And he says, it was as if I was looking out on what he called a glib and shallow rationalism. He said, when I started to see that Christianity offered me a view of the world that said, no, hope is real. Love is real. It's not just chemicals. Meaning is real. There is a meaning to life. He said it looked like a many-islanded sea. I like to think like Victoria. He saw on the one hand this view of life that he had was a glib and shallow rationalism. On this side was a many-islanded sea. And for him, stepping into Christianity was not leaving reality. It was stepping into reality more deeply. He was saying, no, this is meaning. I seek for meaning. This is not just a reaction. No, it's real. There's something real to this. For him, becoming a Christian meant stepping into reality. I just want to close now with this quote from George VI, and we can get it up on the screen. This was at the start of World War II, dark time for Europe, a lot of uncertainty. And he gives his Christmas address each year, and he ended by quoting this poem, which is called The Gate of the Year. And it goes like this. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That will be to you better than light and safer than a known way. Are you a Christian here? We talked about pistis faith. It's a surrender of your whole life to God. We need to keep asking ourselves each morning, have we fully given every part of our life over to him? Have we trusted him with the keys? Has our worship strayed to something else? We can have approval through what Christ has done. We can know his love. And he can be our deepest hope and joy. Is that what Christ is to you? Perhaps you're not a Christian here. And the question I want to ask is, have you put your hand into the hand of God? There is no such thing as a non-religious person. Are you worshiping something that's not leaving you with peace? Do you have a source of meaning in life that cannot be taken away? You can. Let me pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, you are the author of all things. You are the author of science. And as we explore this universe you've made, our admiration deepens for you. You are so great, and yet you've also left holes in our hearts. We long for meaning, we long for hope, and we find in your word you telling us the reason why we long for that is because there is one. We were made to have meaning, made to have hope, and we see that in you. We see that through what you've done for us on the cross, so we can have a relationship with you by repentance and faith. Father, please make these old truths for many of us burn fresh in our hearts. Help us to see again you leaping into death because we were in peril and we needed your rescue. Thank you that you've done that for each one of us. Please Move us into a deeper place of trust and dependence on you. Give us your hope. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.